I'm going to make you guys participate tonight. So we're going to start with a mental exercise or a spiritual exercise. So I want you to remember a significant event in your life, maybe the most significant event. So I'll give you a second to think about that. A significant event in your life, maybe the most significant. Okay, now I want you to relive it in your mind. Where were you? What was that environment like? Who was there? Maybe your friends, maybe your family, maybe nobody else was there, maybe it was just you. What happened? Replay that event in your mind. Was it something positive or was it something negative? How did it make you feel? And now, this is kind of the money question tonight. How did that event shape the person that you are today? Maybe it was a turning point for you. Maybe it cemented a fundamental perspective in your life. Maybe it changed the way that you think or the way that you live. And I'm guessing that if it really was a significant event in your life, that it did those things. Mark Buchanan is a pastor and an author, and he talks about the importance of remembering. He says, memory is identity. Memory grounds us in who we are, where we've come from. Memory shapes us and guides us. Memory is identity. Our identity is shaped by our memory. Okay, now another mental exercise. I want you to think forward from where you are right now, 5 years. Might be difficult, but try anyways. Where do you want to be? Maybe you'll be in Wichita. Maybe you'll be in another state or another country. What do you hope to be doing 5 years from now? Starting your own business, practicing medicine, building aircrafts. Who is there with you? Maybe a best friend, maybe a spouse, maybe children. Imagine it. Is it a positive outlook or is it a negative outlook for you? And then, again, the money question. How does your future, how does your hope for the future shape your identity now? How does it shape the way that you live right now? My guess is, if you've done even the slightest bit of planning, that you're doing things today, like getting a degree, that will prepare you for the future. Buchanan says this about the future. The future shapes you as much as the past or the present, maybe more. Destiny, every bit as much as history, determines identity. Apart from a compelling vision of things unseen, our lives shrink to things as they are or things as they were. Destiny is identity. Our identity is shaped by our future hope. So if this is true, if it's true that our present identity, our present way of life, is largely shaped by our memory of the past and our vision for the future, then it's crucial that we remember our past correctly and often, and that we look forward correctly and often to the future. Tonight we're in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, and we're going to talk about the most significant event of the past, which is the resurrection of Jesus, and the most compelling vision for the future, which is heaven. So let's look at the passage. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So remember, Paul and Silas and Timothy are writing to the church at Thessalonica in this letter. And it was a church that they'd planted a short time earlier and then quickly parted with because of persecution. And here in verses 13 through 18, Paul gets to his main point. He says, "We do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope." So in this passage, Paul is going to address hope and the resurrection. But it's important to realize that this isn't an isolated exhortation or teaching that Paul is writing about to the Thessalonians. His teaching here flows out of his prayer back in chapter 3, the end of chapter 3, when he prays that God would strengthen the hearts of the Thessalonians, and then he charges them at the beginning of chapter 4 to be sanctified. So for Paul, hope in the face of suffering or death is pleasing to God. It's a sign of sanctification. Paul is calling the Thessalonians to grieve differently than their non-believing neighbors, so that even in the face of death, and especially in the face of death, the Thessalonians would be a witness to the living God. So keep that in mind. Part of Paul's purpose in this passage, part of his purpose in talking about hope and resurrection and eternal life, is to call the Thessalonians deeper into sanctification, deeper into holiness, deeper into faith before God. That's part of Paul's purpose. The other part of Paul's purpose here is to dispel some confusion about the resurrection and the afterlife. The church at Thessalonica seemed to be confused about the order or nature of Christ's return. Scholars have different ideas about what exactly they believed, but at the core, the Thessalonians seemed to be concerned for the future of those who had died before Christ's return. Would those people that they knew experience the resurrection? Would they experience eternal life? Would they be reunited with those people? These are the types of questions they're asking. And so Paul, in part, is writing to clarify the issue, to answer some of their questions. That's why he says, "We do not want you to be uninformed or unaware or ignorant about those who sleep in death." And the language here is interesting. When Paul says sleep in death, he means those who have physically died, but he also alludes to an idea that they will someday reawaken. You see, Paul's view of death was not a permanent end, but a temporary phase in one's ongoing existence. So the sleep of death assumes a future awakening. And Paul wants the Thessalonian believers to know that the future awakening is a reason to hope. That's why he says, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. Paul here is not simply pushing theological discourse. He's not making heady arguments for making the heady arguments. He's shepherding his flock. He's helping them believe what is true so that they can live out of what's true. He wants the Thessalonians to understand a theology of death and resurrection so that they will live with hope. What we believe shapes the way we live. Paul knows that. So he gives them some pretty specific application. And his application is, do not grieve or be distressed or saddened or sorrowful, even angry in the face of death like the pagans. Paul is saying to these Christians, you believe differently than the pagans do, so you should live differently than the pagans do. And some pagans at that time believed that death was the end. There was no afterlife. It was live life, die, that's it. There's no hope beyond this life. Therefore, the way that they lived was eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Some of the pagans lived that way. Most of the pagans at this time believed in some sort of dark, mysterious afterlife and underworld. And although they believed in the afterlife, very few of them believed in any type of physical resurrection. So the afterlife wasn't really viewed with optimism or hope. It was kind of this consignment to a dark, mysterious eternity. And what the pagans believed influenced the way that they lived, and it showed up in their death rituals. And sometimes it even showed up in Jewish death rituals. These rituals often involved excessive displays of grief and sadness. There was no optimism about eternity. So death was something to mourn. Let me give you some examples. These are examples of some of the way that the Jews mourned. These come out of the Bible, ways they responded to death. And remember, the Jews were people who had somewhat of an idea of an afterlife, an optimistic afterlife. And yet, these are the ways that they mourned. They tore their garments, they put on sackcloth, they covered their faces, they put dust on their heads, they fasted, they would perform these graveside laments that would often turn into rhythmic chants. In some cases, they would actually hire professional mourners to come weep and wail over those they loved who had died. And these were the Jews who had some conception of an optimistic afterlife. So how much more grim would the grieving of the pagans have been? So when Paul exhorts the Thessalonians to have hope in the face of death, you see how it would have set them apart from their non-believing neighbors, possibly even from the Jews. They would have stuck out. They would have got people's attention. And what I don't want you to hear me say, and what I don't want you to hear Paul say, is that it's bad to mourn. That's not what Paul's saying. He's not saying toughen up. He's not saying no crying. He's saying when you mourn, and it's okay to mourn, hold in your head and your heart the hope of the resurrection in Jesus and eternal life with God. Mourning is okay. It's even healthy. But mourn as those who have hope. Jesus mourned. You remember when he got news that his friend Lazarus had died? The Bible tells us that Jesus wept. He mourned. But in his mourning, he maintained perspective. He held on to hope. Grieving sin and death is okay, and it's normal, but we must hold on to hope in the midst of it. And this is not an empty hope. What do you think of when you think of hope? A feeling, maybe? But hope, biblically, is not a feeling. It's not a warm, fuzzy thing. It's not wishful thinking. It's not mental gymnastics we do to make ourselves feel better. Biblically, this is hope. The confident expectation that God will fulfill what he's promised. That's hope, the confident expectation that God will fulfill what he has promised. Hope is trusting God to do what he says. And for Christians, hope is anchored in history. Christian hope is anchored in a historical event, Christ's resurrection. Hope is anchored in the fact that God made promises for the whole world to hear, and then he kept them for the whole world to see. He's proven trustworthy. Hope is to say, God has done this many times before, and I believe that he's going to do it again. He will keep his promises. I can trust what he says to be true, even when circumstances are bleak. Our hope is anchored in history. It's anchored in the empty tomb, and that's the point that Paul makes in verse 14. He says, "For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." So Paul reasons this way. Because God has proven himself powerful and trustworthy and victorious in keeping his promise to send us a Savior and then raise him back to life, we can now trust that God can and will keep his promise to give us eternal life. He's shown himself to be faithful. That is hope. It's much more than an optimistic feeling. It's the confident expectation that God will fulfill what he has promised. And it's anchored in God's activity in history. So from here in this passage, Paul's going to dive into some more detail about what the resurrection at the end of the age will look like. And the disclaimer I would give you is that Paul's purpose in this passage is not to articulate a thorough theological or chronological account of the end of the age. He's going to give us some details about how it's all going to go down, but he's not painting a complete picture. That's not his main point. But it still can be helpful for us because it does give us a window into our future, where we're headed. So let's read through this and then we'll talk about some of the Old Testament imagery. Verse 16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And two themes that we should note here are of apocalypse and battle, and the other is a theme of royalty and majesty. Paul says that the Lord will come down from heaven with a loud command. And that word for a loud command carries with it the image of a commander's shout of war. In the Old Testament, God was described as the warrior of Israel. That's why we have verses like Isaiah 42:13 that say, "The Lord will march out like a champion. Like a warrior, he will stir up his zeal, and with a shout, he will raise the battle cry and will triumph over his enemies." So this imagery of a shout, of a loud command, evokes an understanding that Christ's return will be marked by power and zeal and victory over his enemies. He will return as the warrior of Israel. And it infers judgment. Paul also says there will be the trumpet call of God. And in the Old Testament, the trumpet was sounded for one of two reasons. The first one being to gather all of Israel together in an assembly. The second to be to give orders for battle. And in this context, in the context of Christ's second coming, both functions are probably in view. The trumpet call of God will gather all of true Israel through all the ages, and it will be a declaration of war. So the apocalyptic theme of battle is very much present here in the description of Christ's return. Jesus will return as the mighty warrior of Israel, ready to wage war against evil in order to secure victory for eternity. And the second theme we should note is that of majesty or royalty. At the end of verse 16, we learn that the dead in Christ will rise first, and then those who are alive in Christ will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, in ancient Greco-Roman times, when Paul was living, when he was writing, there was a custom for representatives of a city to go out and meet a dignitary or an important person who was approaching the city and escort them into the city with pageantry and celebration. So when you think about Jesus approaching Jerusalem on a colt shortly before his death, and the people running out of the city to meet him and laying down their clothes and laying down branches on the path and shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That is an example of this custom. It was customary for this to happen for people of dignity. And the word that Paul uses here in verse 16 for meet is that very word that would normally refer to this custom. And notice where the church is going to meet the Lord. We'll meet him in the clouds. In the Old Testament, clouds were often visible representation of God's holy and glorious presence. So when you think about Moses meeting with God at Mount Sinai, the mountain was covered by a cloud. It was covered by God's presence. When we think about the pillar of cloud that led Israel through the wilderness, it was a symbol of God's presence. When the prophets of the Old Testament spoke of the day when the Lord would return, they often speak of him returning in a cloud. So the imagery here, altogether, when we think of it, is of the church, those dead and those living, coming together and going out to meet their king and warrior, entering into his presence, the fullness of his presence, and then humbly and worshipfully welcoming welcoming him back to the earth that he made so that he can establish his kingdom completely. It's a time when the body of Christ will be completely united with the head. And I think that's a pretty beautiful picture. And there are many details that Paul leaves out about the end of the age, and I can't begin to address them here. I don't have time, and quite honestly, I don't understand all of them. So let's focus on what Paul made clear. And this is what Paul made clear. Jesus died, and he rose again, and God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then those living in Christ will assemble and be in the presence of the warrior king forever in the new kingdom. So if you're a follower of Jesus, that's your future. That's your destiny. And it's crucial to know that, that your future is to live forever in the kingdom of God. And that's a reality that I don't think I ponder enough. The resurrected life, living with God forever. But if we want to live well now, if we want to truly understand our identity now, if we want our cups to spill over with hope in this life, then we must ponder heaven. So I want to finish by doing that. We're going to practice pondering heaven. It's another exercise for you. So I'm going to read out of Revelation 21, and I would invite you to just close your eyes and allow your mind to paint this picture as I read. This is what John has to say about the forever life with God in the new heavens and the new earth. God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all of this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children." John goes on to say, "I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Does that fill you with hope? Does that give you a sense of your identity? God has promised this to us in Christ, and we hope in it by confidently expecting that God will keep that promise. And Paul's charge in verse 18 to the Thessalonians is simple. Encourage one another with these words. So the application tonight is to remember your future. And again, Buchanan emphasizes the importance of both the past and the future. He says, a constant scriptural refrain is to remember. The day we forget the works of God from ages past until this very morning is the day our faith starts to deform into something else. Mythology, ideology, superstition, dogmatism, agnosticism, fanaticism. Remembering well is essential to an authentic living faith. And then he goes on to talk about the future. He says, who God really is and who you really are, this is understood not just in light of the past and the present, but in light of the future too. We truly know ourselves only in the light of God's future. We truly know God only in the same light. So to live with hope and effectiveness in the present, we have to glance consistently to the past, to the resurrection of Jesus, and consistently to the future, eternal life with God. And this takes effort because the world that we live in is a very disorienting place. Listen to how Buchanan defines remember. He says, to remember is literally to put broken pieces back together, to remember. The opposite of remember is dismember. Life has a tendency to dismember our sense of identity and our understanding of our purpose in the world. We get disoriented. We get dismembered. Remembering the future is looking to God to put those broken pieces back together again, to remind us who we are and therefore how we should live. And I will confess to you that I'm not great at pausing. I often think myself too busy to take leisurely time to remember. I don't have time for that. But my life suffers. My perspective shrinks, becomes shallow. My days blur together. They become a series of boxes to be checked, disconnected from an understanding of God, detached from eternity. We weren't designed to live that way. We were designed to live in such a way to bring heaven to earth. And remembering our future by looking through the window of Jesus' empty tomb into eternity is essential to living life well right now. Memory is our identity. Destiny is our identity. And we live in the middle based on what we know to be true of the past and the future. So I don't have this figured out. I'm often too busy and quite forgetful, but I will say this, that this week, as I've been thinking about this, I've been taking a little time each night before I go to bed to remember. Because what I've realized is that at the end of the day, life, busyness, has strewn broken pieces of my identity all over the place and created quite a mess. But remembering my future, remembering, has helped me put the broken pieces back together again. It's helped me to reorient to what's true, to understand my identity, to help me to look forward with hope. So do you take time to remember your future? Do you take time to remember Jesus' resurrection? Do you take time to anticipate heaven? Do you pause to remember that your eternal life in Christ has already begun, if you know him? That you already, right now, have access to the presence of God. And one day, you will have the fullness of his presence in eternity. Do you think about that? And do you think about the implications for the way that you should live now? Don't let life dismember your identity. Remember your future. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you've had a plan from eternity past, that your story of redemption has been unfolding throughout history, that you sent your Son to die for us, that he rose from the dead in victory over sin and death, and that you gave us an identity that is anchored in that event and that looks forward with anticipation to the day when the Lord will return, that you've given us an identity that is rooted in the future. I pray that you would remind us of that often. We confess to you that we often get too busy. We allow life to dismember our identity. And so we pray that you would put the pieces back together again tonight, daily, so that we can live well in the gap between Christ's resurrection and eternal life with you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.